Thank you very much, and thank you for your welcome. It's a pleasure to be here. As Jane just said, I currently serve the church as the Secretary of the Faith and Order Committee, a role that in theory is about wrestling with questions of Methodist theology. And I'm just drawing attention to that now in case any of the reflections that I go on to offer are heard in any way as critical of the way in which we do theology. They aren't meant to be, but if they're received as such, then I'm also culpable. But also, I sometimes wonder how I got here, especially when I remember that at the time of candidating, I was working as a welfare rights advisor and daily encountering many whose legal and social issues were bound up with emotional and relational pain or confusion. Many of their questions, within the context in which I worked, couldn't be explored. But I frequently thought how much the church had to offer. A church that declares a faith in a God who promises life in all its fullness, that understands every person to be unique and of inherent worth, that preaches a gospel of forgiveness, love, justice, and reconciliation. We might just have something helpful and life-giving to say. But experience said otherwise. And I wonder why, when the resources of our tradition have so much to offer in so many circumstances, why it is that we're sometimes perceived or experienced as being distant, inaccessible, or irrelevant at best, or even damaging. The irony doesn't escape me that my own ministry within the church has taken me on a path away from those very situations where I strongly believe the church should be present, to a role that in one sense is at the heart of the church's theological reflection, but on a path that's been a gradual distancing of practice and presence among some of the poorest members of our society, to spending time in an office with an inbox full of questions about internal church processes and concerns. A couple of weeks ago, I was challenged by a self-described non-religious person who was my dinner companion, and he challenged me as to why a church that surely had something to contribute to many public debates seemed to spend its time on issues that weren't really issues for people outside the church. And some words of Desmond Tutu came to mind. He's remarked that theology has some splendid answers, but they're answers to questions that no one elsewhere is asking. Even when the church does reflect on issues widely discussed in society, its contribution can be of little interest. And it's not uncommon for the church to be understood and experienced as judgmental or even as a damaging influence. There are many well-documented examples, and I wonder how many of us in this room have stories that confirm that. Drawing on his experiences of working in the fashion industry and of being a church member, Robert Hamilton Simpson argues that a theology that excludes or suppresses different experiences is likely to seem remote and irrelevant to those whose voices and ways of being are not included. He claims that where there's dishonesty between theological reflection and lived experience, what emerges is a flawed pastoral practice that's unable to meaningfully connect with real human needs. The challenge of bridging that gap between theology and experience would seem to be something that the Methodist Church is well placed to take on. And maybe the question comes particularly into focus because in our theological thinking, we do purport to take experience seriously. From wondering about the way in which we do our theology impacts on its form and content, in my research, I analysed how we've engaged with personal narratives in our reports on human sexuality. And drawing from that, I'd like to offer a few reflections on how the Methodist Church engages with personal experience and story this evening. John Wesley is credited with making the consideration of experience in theological reflection a more explicit part of the process. And we've a long tradition of paying attention to experience, even if the ways in which it's been used and understood differ and have changed over time. How the category of experience is employed and understood is still debated and contested now. For some, experience plays a confirming and illuminating role, whilst others tend to begin their theological thinking with their experience, whether of an individual or a community. Today, many Methodists also tend to understand experience as something that's intricately bound up in daily life and practice, that people's ordinary, everyday experiences in contemporary society are sites for discovering the activity of the Spirit. Personal narrative has long had a significant role in the life of the British Methodist Church. We use stories to inspire and encourage. We regularly use stories in our sermons. Testimonies are used as examples of the presence of God's transforming power and to encourage people to respond to God's love. And in recent years, the Church has given particular attention to personal experience, most notably in its thinking about human sexuality, where it sought to draw on personal stories and has made an effort to listen to the experiences of Methodists and others within its processes of theological thinking. It was the 1990 report on human sexuality that was the first to do this, and the Methodist Church shifted from beginning its theological reflection by looking to scripture or tradition to listening to the stories of people. In developing its thinking, those preparing the 1990 report felt that it was essential to wrestle with the actual daily experience of people so that its theological thinking is relevant to what's really being experienced. It was a significant moment, something that many years later Angela Shear Jones commented on as she described the Church relocating the focus of debate away from scripture and tradition and centering it instead on experience and relationships. There was an intent, at least, in our theological thinking about issues of human sexuality to make sure that our theology was relevant through grounding it in personal experience. But even within our reports, many of the stories contain elements of pain and struggle, often hidden or suppressed in the church community, and sometimes caused or made worse by the church's position and response. Here's an excerpt from the 2016 report, and there are many others that could illustrate the same point. So if, within our theological thinking and understanding, taking people's experiences seriously is important, it gives us pause for thought as to why our theology is still experienced and seen as inaccessible and theoretical, as distant from the reality of experience and practice and the questions people are asking. I wanted to use the opening words of the 2016 report as an illustration of how the Methodist Church has engaged with personal narrative in its thinking on issues of human sexuality. It says that over the years, the conference has recognised with gratitude that God's grace has been at work in the hearts and minds of the Methodist people, to enable the church to hold together in the bond of unity. It urged the Methodist people under the guidance of the Spirit to engage with each other honestly, prayerfully and graciously in a process of deep reflection and discernment about the issues which this report raises. An important aspect of the reflections has been that the whole church has been engaged in conversation rather than consultation. The primary purpose has been to listen to each other rather than to answer specific questions. The primary purpose has been to listen to each other. Since 1993, various conferences have reaffirmed the commitment made by the church to embark on a pilgrimage of faith. And especially in the last 12 years, the Methodist Church has repeatedly encouraged us to listen to each other. An emphasis on listening to experience has been a key feature of the various reports, with the different working parties involved either receiving or listening to stories from individuals and groups. The choice to give a place to personal testimony and opinion in the process of research and reflection led the 2005 working party to conclude that inevitably a process such as this has given more weight to experience than to reason, tradition, or scripture. The way in which we've handled the personal stories is fairly consistent. It's common for many excerpts to be presented as a list, often grouped in particular themes. Sometimes these are short passages, sometimes one or two lines, but they're presented without further comment or any information about their original speaker or context. The main purpose in including the quotes, according to the reports themselves, is illustrative, to indicate the variety and breadth of views and experience in the Methodist Church. It's important to note that it's almost impossible to get back now to the original stories. Not all of the correspondence received or notes taken within the different processes remain. And where such records do exist, there's good reasons why they can't be accessed. So any reflection on how we've used stories relies on the information in the reports themselves. The challenge is that extracts from stories that are devoid of their context can be read and interpreted in a variety of ways, and their meaning might shift depending on the assumptions we make about who is speaking. Those who use personal story as a site for research or theological exploration acknowledge that it's vital to situate the story in its wider social context. The disembodied stories in so many Methodist reports unfortunately appear to end up contributing little of much depth to our corporate understanding and the resulting theological reflections. So whilst there's been a desire to listen to the stories of the Methodist people, there's not been a corresponding interrogation or analysis of the stories to enable any robust or constructive reflection on the experiences. The way in which the stories have been handled within our processes indicates that we've not really moved from listening and sharing experience to analysing and interrogating it in the process of theological reflection. And as a result, we've perhaps ended up taking a rather pastoral role rather than an analytical approach to personal stories. It's maybe then not surprising that they failed to make a significant impact on our theological thinking if the narratives are listened to but then left behind in the process. And even if we've ended up in more of a pastoral place, we might wonder at the quality of our corporate listening, as the unreflected repetition of stories questions how much we've really paid attention to them. It's not gone entirely unremarked upon. In 2006, a report from the Faith and Order Committee noted how easy it can be to leave personal stories unchallenged, because they appear beyond critique, being people's own stories to tell. And reflecting on personal experience can sometimes stem from an idea that critique implies lack of acceptance of the individual. But all stories demand judgment, whether personal experience or biblical stories. So our active listening perhaps needs some work. And there are a wide range of analytical strategies that we can draw on when we consider how we probe, handle, question, process, and shape the narratives we choose to engage with. There are resources we can draw on to help us pay better attention to the stories we hear. Within our reports, there's no doubt that we've had the desire to listen to the breadth and diversity of experiences and views in the Methodist Church. There's a wealth of material gleaned from personal narratives, and it's almost a feature of the reports that these extracts have been presented in list form. Sometimes these lists are long and contain disparate material, with the reader being given little guidance as to what to do with the variety of views. For example, the 2005 report contains 153 short quotations in different headings, and the appendix to the 2016 report lists 175 quotes. There's almost an overload of voices. But who's speaking? To whom do these words belong? Whose experience is being considered and shared? Those in other disciplines who use personal narrative as a source for investigation are likely to challenge us on our practice of presenting material devoid of context. Lisa Mazzai and Alicia Jackson, for example, who've explored narrative voice and identity, particularly in education, argue that practice misleadingly presents voice as stable, authentic, and self-reflective, failing to recognise how words are already shaped by context, power dynamics, and the researcher's or writer's agenda and actions. The question of whose voice or whose experience is a significant one we appear to have sidestepped. And the way in which we record and present personal narrative is therefore often unstable and ambiguous, open to many different interpretations. There's the added factor that with so many quotes, we're given the impression that the representations constitute the range and parameters of Methodist experience. But is this really the case? We don't know. There's always the danger of selective listening and only paying attention to those stories that affirm our corporate identity, those stories that appear relevant to the questions we're already asking. Whose experience does the church choose to listen to? Whose stories are dismissed or ignored or deemed irrelevant, albeit subconsciously? Alongside the question of whose experience is that of which stories can be told. Exploring what people share of their personal stories in public conversations and official processes is a whole topic in itself. But interrogation of our reports revealed that they possibly function to implicitly limit what can be said within our conversations. For example, all our key documents relating to our thinking on human sexuality encourage further discussion. But the language in the documents also works to define the conditions that frame that discussion. Participating in conversation about issues of human sexuality is repeatedly presented as a sensitive and demanding task, something that requires careful listening. This then defines the context, the framework in which our conversations take place, and the requirement that must be met before any speech can be uttered. Listening and listen is continuously repeated throughout all of our reports, but usually linked with learning and self-reflection. so the reports work to establish a condition. We can tell our story, but before any further opinion can be expressed, an exacting process of careful and respectful listening to the stories of others must be undergone, and there must be a preparedness to have one's own perspective challenged. This perhaps helps to explain why, even though members of the Methodist Church were encouraged to embark on the Pilgrimage of Faith in 1993, that I found the 1990 report still offered almost the most substantial theological reflections around our thinking about human sexuality. Another narrative at work in the reports is that of the fear of the broken body. Both through emphasising the potential for individual pain and distress, and through repeated allusions to the possibility of division in the church, the fear of the broken body of Christ. This creates an environment where those who attempted to speak outside the framework constructed risk causing pain and damage to others, or risk fragmenting the body of Christ itself. That fear of causing harm becomes a strong internal motivator to stop people speaking out. And it's a message that's been reinforced on several occasions by the conference or those speaking on its behalf. So if these are the conditions that frame our conversations, a move from listening to reflection and analysis becomes something big and risky. In such conditions, it's a daunting task and the stakes are high. But if we don't make that move, then personal stories are almost left hanging at the beginning of the process. Our listening is passive, and there's the possibility that sometimes painful and risky sharing of personal stories has been for nothing. When I was challenged the other week as to why the church didn't speak out more on issues of relevance in society, my companion particularly argued that the church was too focused on issues of sexuality. Not, he said, that people didn't have issues with aspects of relationships and sexuality, but just not the ones that the church chose to focus on. Although in our reports, the breadth of aspects of sexuality and various lifestyles and relationships are acknowledged, each time our conversations narrowed to the question of whether the church should make judgments about what is a permissible sexual lifestyle, and if so, what those judgments should be. Our discussions have focused on the topic of same-sex relationships, and more recently, same-sex marriage. Looking at the reports, it reveals that the statements we make function to define a space for conversation in which these questions become the most pressing issues. So the conditions for our conversations are created. It therefore wasn't a surprise to read in the 2016 report that although the Methodist people are being encouraged to engage in wider discussions about issues of human sexuality, many conversations concentrated heavily on the matter of the marriage of same-sex couples. Even where we have identified other themes, we're not told how these themes are arrived at. And in some of the longer excerpts in the reports, we might wonder about the range of other possible themes that could be explored. Even within our reports, there are many alternative narratives and alternative possibilities for theological exploration that haven't yet been investigated. For example, despite our focus on same-sex relationships, we've not yet undertaken any theological investigation that begins with the stories of those who are in or seeking same-sex relationships. There are various places in the reports when a different approach could have been taken. where different questions and our priorities could have been identified, where different conversations could have been encouraged and different themes explored. There's plenty of scope for exploring different topics. And I wonder whether what kinds of reflections we might offer more widely and how they might be experienced if the question, for example, was, what kind of relationships enable human flourishing? What if questions like that became our main focus of conversation? I think it will be clear by now that the lack of robust analysis or critical reflection on personal narratives within the reports is my main critique, and the way in which we have used personal story and testimony in our process of discussion and theological reflection raises many questions. Although we've looked at personal experience as a site of God's revelation, we've not yet developed a methodology to enable personal narratives to be interrogated or employed critically or constructively in our process of theological thinking. But there are several ways in which narrative drawn from personal experience might be critically employed, different ways in which we might bring it into relationship alongside scripture, tradition, and reason, for example, providing we give sufficient attention to our ways of doing so. Firstly, one of the ways in which John Wesley drew on narratives was to test scriptural interpretation. He understood personal story to contain wisdom acquired through living, and therefore asked whether, in the light of personal narrative, scriptural interpretation proved true. His understanding of experience was a religious experience of those mature in the faith, which is different from how we commonly understand experience now. But there's still something in the principle that could be developed. By employing personal narrative to confirm insights from scripture, tradition, and reason, we recover theological reflection as a whole person activity, asking whether our theology makes sense or bears up or accords with the whole of our experience. Secondly, we could employ narrative to locate our stories within God's stories. Through connecting our own personal stories and experience with the story of God, our own life stories can be given new direction and meaning. Thirdly, in practice, various conference reports and the way in which many Methodists undertake their theological thinking use experience in a more constructive manner. Even Wesley, when he felt scripture was silent, used experience in a more constructive role. And scripture does not explore directly many of the questions that we have about relationships and human sexuality today. Personal story then becomes the place that is searched for theological insights. It's drawn on as the prime site of theological activity. The approach is evident from the way in which many Methodists seek to speak authoritatively from their own experience in church councils or even in the conference itself. But in doing so, we can often lack self-awareness and critique of what's happening. There are various tools that can help us explore how we use and share and speak from our personal narratives, how we can use it as a site for theological reflection. One further question in any process is that of who makes the decisions. What dynamics are in operation, particularly dynamics of power? Although we give value to personal experience, stories of individuals are rarely shared without having been edited, revised, mediated, or organised in some way. Even in sharing testimony and telling our own stories, we make decisions, conscious or not, about what to share, about what not to share, about how we shape and organise our experience. Reflecting on some of the stories it's listened to, various working parties will have made choices about which voices to include, which excerpts to highlight and how to organise and present them. The editing and reshaping of story isn't problematic in itself, for as we've seen, theological process require more than the passing on of personal stories. But it can become so if those who are handling the texts and making decisions fail to be transparent about this process, or fail to consider how their role, their decisions, their understandings, their own experiences and ways of being impact on their task. The Methodist Church has demonstrated a desire to listen to the experiences of its members and to encourage its members to share their stories and thus reflect on their own understanding and experience. But it's not yet employed processes that enable critical reflection on those experiences or allow for robust theological interrogation. If, as has been argued, the church's public discourse has failed to impact on the lives of many in constructive and life-giving ways, then the time is perhaps right to suggest that our theological task is undertaken in a different way. So I've wondered if we did our theology differently, if we paid better attention to personal narratives, if we were alert to questions about whose experience we're considering and whose voices we're privileging and whose we're not, if we robustly interrogate our experience, drawing on some of the methodological tools available from theological and other disciplines, if we explore different themes and ask different questions that emerge from our stories, then what might our theology of human sexuality look like? And not just, of course, our theology of human sexuality, our theology in all sorts of other ways and areas. But is it possible? Apart from the interpretive and methodological questions I've named, there's practical considerations. Within the work we've already done, significant time and resources, including personal resources, have been given to listening and considering personal stories. To engage more robustly in such a process, the expectation of members of working parties or others involved in producing, writing, and presenting Methodist theology would be high. Undertaking the necessary analysis and reflection would be time demanding, require self-awareness and particular theological and methodological expertise. Whilst we have these resources, it's less certain whether they could or would be deployed for such work, which raises further questions of how the Methodist Church selects resources and exercises oversight over those who undertake work to inform its corporate theological thinking. How much time do we really, corporately, set aside for theological reflection? I frequently receive grumbles about the inaccessibility of many of our conference reports, and the kinds of questions I get asked about Methodist theology sometimes makes me wonder how often conference statements and reports are read or read to the end. I was reminded of a conversation that's reported of taking place during the Second Vatican Council, which illustrates a similar point. When a Belgian cardinal asked an Indian bishop, "What do they think about the council in India?" And he replied, "In India, they're not thinking about it at all." Why? Because they're not understanding anything of what the council is talking about. Well, what would they understand? and with a wistful look, the Indian bishop said, "Oh, if only the council would tell us a parable." A fuller and more robust consideration of how we use personal narratives, drawing on the resources and wisdom available to us, giving time and attention to the task, might help us respond to the challenge of bridging the gap between our theological thinking and the experiences of those within and outside the church. It also might help us reflect on how we communicate our theology and enable us to develop narrative approaches in undertaking and sharing our theological thinking so that it's experienced as good news, alive with God's love and grace, and offering something of the pulsating joy of life in all its fullness. Thank you.